We pray, Lord, that we would have hearts to be sensitive to the truth and that we would set aside our own opinions and instead believe what you have written. In the name of Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. So my topic is the falling away and the mystery of iniquity. Brian carefully crafted these assignments, and so there's five things that I need to address this evening. The first is to identify what the falling away is in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. The second thing is we'll evaluate how that relates to Romans 11, 25. We'll then try to identify what the mystery of iniquity is in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. We'll explain how it doth already work. And then we'll answer the question, can believers hold back, let the mystery of iniquity through political activism? And so that's the outline. Let's go ahead and jump in. The first question, the first issue that we want to address is identify what the falling away is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. So if you would, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. And that's the day of Christ in verse 2. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So before those of, before the coming of the man of sin being revealed and the son of perdition, there has to be a falling away first. And so the question is, what is the falling away? Many within dispensationalism broadly will refer to the falling away as the rapture. And so that places the rapture prior to the 70th week and the revelation of the man of sin. But I'll just tell you, I don't think it makes a lot of sense to make the falling away in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 be the rapture. So why do I say that? Well, if you think of what 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, it refers to what happens at the end of the dispensation of grace. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Well, does being caught up sound like falling away? I mean, it's a different direction, isn't it? Falling away seems like you're falling down or laterally. It doesn't feel like being caught up. So that just seems awkward to me. In Titus chapter 2:13, the rapture is described as the blessed hope. It's also referred to as the glorious appearing. So if you think of the terms that scripture normally uses to describe the rapture, it's a catching up. It's a glorious appearing, blessed hope. It's obviously a glorious event. And so it would seem weird to describe it as a falling away. So in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, when it talks about the falling away, I don't think it really is a reference to the rapture. That doesn't seem to make sense. In thinking about what the falling away is likely to be, turn with me to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and let's look at verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now, your first reaction would be, what does that verse have to do with anything? Well, notice what the verse does. The first part of the verse says, to his own master he standeth or falleth. I think that's very helpful, because what it's doing is it's giving you a contrast. To understand what falling is the opposite of standing. So as we think about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, and whatever the falling away might be, we should keep in the back of our minds that it's the opposite of standing. Okay, now let's go to Romans 11, because we need to understand how 2 Thessalonians 2 relates to Romans 11, and I think what we just learned in Romans 14 is going to help us do that. So Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Okay, so now we have a fall here that's going on. God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. What Romans 11:11 is obviously talking about is it's the fall of Israel that occurs in the book of Acts. And you know how that works, of course. And I'm going to do a little bit of screen sharing here. So let's let me pull something up here, and I'll go ahead and share it. So just give me 1 second here. So we're looking here at the dispensational chart. Hopefully you can see that. I will try to make it just a little bit bigger here. So if you think about what happens right after the stoning of Stephen there, and you can see the vertical line that slopes slightly down to the right, and it's labeled diminishing. Well, prior to that, if you look in time past, Israel has an exalted position, but we know what happens during the Acts period is that Israel they fall away from the superior position that they have. That's what Romans 11:11 is talking about. Now, what's fascinating in verse 12, Romans 11:12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, as you look at verse 12 and you try to understand what it's telling you, please notice how the two phrases are so parallel. Now, if the fall of them, and then it says, and the diminishing of them, be the riches of the world, the riches of the Gentiles. You can see how there are two phrases there that are almost perfectly parallel. They use many of the exact same words. So then if you compare those, it's clear that the fall corresponds to the diminishing and the world corresponds to the Gentiles. So what happens in the book of Acts is Israel falls and they diminish over time so that by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, Israel is now at the same level of Gentiles. They've been concluded in unbelief so that God may have mercy on all of them. So what that tells us is that in Romans 11, the word fall is used in the sense of a people group losing their exalted position. So now let's continue on in Romans 11:13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And so now we see something that has happened here. Paul is specifically saying in Romans 11:13 that he is speaking to you Gentiles. Now, the reason I want to emphasize that is this. As we read through some more verses in Romans 11, we're going to see some verses that talk about severity. And it's going to talk about people being cut off. And one of the things that a lot of people think about in Romans 11 is, who is it that these things are happening to? Who is it that is in danger of being cut off? Who is it that might experience the severity of God? Some dispensational teachers will say that is a reference to the body of Christ. Some people will say that's a reference to Israel. But in Romans 11:13, Paul specifically tells us who he's talking to. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles. So he is addressing Gentiles. Now notice with me Romans 11, verse 20. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. That's unbelieving Israel. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? So Israel was broken off because of unbelief, and thou, we know that's Gentiles because verse 13 just told us that, thou standest by faith. Well, what did we learn just a few moments ago in Romans 14? Standing is the opposite of what? Falling. What happens, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, at some point there is a falling away. Well, that's going to be the opposite of standing. So what happens in Romans 11:20 is during the dispensation of grace, Gentiles stand by faith. But then verse 20 has a warning. Be not high-minded, but fear. In other words, take heed to yourselves. It's possible that you might cease to stand by faith, Gentiles. And if you cease to stand by faith, well, you might suffer the same fate that Israel did. Look with me at verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, he didn't spare Israel. He cut them off for unbelief. Take heed lest he also spare not thee. In other words, what God is clearly saying is Gentiles, if you don't continue to stand by faith, you will suffer the same thing that Israel did. Just as they were cut off, you can be cut off. Verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity. That's unbelieving Israel. They suffered severity because they fell and they were diminished and they were cut off from the exalted position that they previously had. Notice what it says here. But toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. So we see the fell there is a reference to Israel. That fall in reference to Israel corresponds perfectly to the falling away that is described in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. It's a different falling away. That falling away is a falling away at the end of the dispensation of grace, and it's not a falling away of Israel. It's a falling away of the Gentiles. What happened in the book of Acts is Israel, because of their continued unbelief, they fell. God cut them off. What Romans 11 is saying, God says, well, during the dispensation of grace, Gentiles, I've granted you this direct access to me that you never had in time past. You had to go through Israel. If you think about the well-known passage in Matthew 15, where the woman of Canaan says that as a Gentile dog, she can eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. What she's saying is, I know I don't have direct access, but I can be blessed through Israel, because that's what Gentiles had to do at that time. Well, during the dispensation of grace, it's different. We're fellow heirs. We have direct access to God that we did not have previously. But can that access be cut off? Yes, it can. And in fact, sadly, at some point, it will. Now, notice carefully what this says here. But toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. You know that that cannot be a reference to the body of Christ. God is not going to cut off the body of Christ. As a member of the body of Christ, you have eternal security. As a member of the body of Christ, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. If you read 1 Corinthians 3, the passage about the judgment seat of Christ, in verse 15, the man whose works are all wood, hay, and stubble, so they're consumed by fire, it nonetheless says that he is saved. But the point being, as a member of the body of Christ, God does not have severity for you. He's not going to cut you off from his goodness. You have an eternal position in his Son. What is referenced here as receiving severity is Gentiles as a group, because if Gentiles don't stand by faith, if they reject the provision that God has made for them, then they will experience the severity of God. The way to think about it, I believe, is this. What God does during the dispensation of grace, so think about Acts chapter 7. When Stephen looks up into heaven and he sees the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, in both Acts 7:55 and Acts 7:56, both verses reference the Lord standing on the right hand of God. Now, you know from Acts chapter 2 that in Acts 2, the Lord was seated at the right hand of God. Well, why was he seated? Because he was seated in Acts 2 until he would make his foes his footstool. And then he would stand up and he would pour out judgment upon them. So in Acts 7, when Stephen says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, it's an indication that the prophetic clock has moved forward and the Lord is getting ready to pour out his wrath. But we know that what God does in Acts 9 is God essentially, he calls a timeout. He says, wait a minute, I'm going to fulfill every prophecy that I ever said I would, but I'm going to delay it for a period of time. And I'm going to offer this dispensation of grace. I'm going to offer this amnesty to the world, if you will, where Jews and Gentiles both have direct access to me. They can be saved through the gospel of Christ that I'm going to give to Paul. I'm going to make salvation so simple and so easy and so accessible to mankind during the dispensation of grace. And it was just a wonderfully glorious act that everyone on earth should have said, amen, sign me up, I'm in, right? There should have been, that's what should have happened. That's what should happen this very day. But does the dispensation of grace end with revival? Well, if you were on the earlier calls today, you saw what Matt taught, and you saw what Brother Shepherd taught. And the dispensation of grace does not end with there being worldwide revival. It ends with the opposite of that. And so the sad thing to think about is if you think of the population of the earth and the 8 to 9 billion people on it, what should be happening is every person on the earth should say, I am so thankful, Lord, for the free offer of salvation. I accept it. I receive it joyfully. But that's not what's happening. Well, what should be the response of God? Well, just as Israel refused to stand by faith and they continued in their unbelief, it reached a point where God decided, you've rejected me. You've rejected the salvation I offer. I'm going to cut you off. And that's what God is going to do to Gentiles at the end of the dispensation of grace. They will fall because they refused to stand by faith. Look at Romans 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Fascinating verse. What happens when people are ignorant of the mystery? Well, apparently they're wise in their own conceits. That being wise in your own conceits is not true wisdom. It's egoism. It's egotistical. It's prideful. And what it says here is blindness in part has happened to Israel. So not all of Israel was blinded. And then it says until. So Israel is blinded, but it's only for a period of time. It's not permanent. It's until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that phrase right there, my understanding, is that tells you when the dispensation of grace is going to end. Now, Brother Steve Ross talked earlier about the timing of the rapture and how people predict it all the time and they never get it right, and it's really a mistake for them to do that. You can't date when the rapture is going to occur because there's no verse that tells you that. But you can understand the spiritual things that take place. And what happens is the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, that's the point at which the dispensation of grace ends. So you can't set a date for it. You can't set a number of Gentiles. We don't know anything like that. But what happens is the fullness of Gentiles comes in because Gentiles as a group decide we don't want the gospel. Let me put it this way. Does God have a quota? Does he have so many seats in heaven? And as soon as the last seat gets filled, he says, okay, we're done. I'm full, no room, and the dispensation of grace ends. Well, you know that's not the case, right? Because 1 Timothy 2 tells you in verses 3 and 4 that God's will is that all men be saved. God would save every single human being on the earth this moment if people would simply believe the gospel. He would be happy to do that. It would be his desire for that to occur. But what happens at the end of the dispensation of grace is that Gentiles as a group just spurn God's grace. They just reject Christ. And at that point, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in because other Gentiles don't want to come in. Because Gentiles as a whole say, nah, not interested. We don't want it. We're all good. And so it seems to me the falling away in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, falling is the opposite of standing. What we're told about Gentiles is they needed to continue to stand by faith. And when they don't, when at the end of the dispensation of grace, Gentiles as a whole reject God's free offer of salvation, what God does is he says, well, I honor your free will. If that is the choice that you want to make, then I will honor that. And there is no logical reason to continue the dispensation of grace. So the dispensation of grace will end. I will take the body of Christ home to its eternal home. And then we will resume the prophetic program just as I have always planned. And the prophecies will all be fulfilled to the very letter. So that's what causes the dispensation of grace to end. It ends because Gentiles refuse to stand by faith. So now let's turn our attention to the mystery of iniquity. So if you would, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So what is the mystery of iniquity? Well, we all know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, that what the mystery is it is hidden wisdom. And so the mystery of iniquity has to be hidden wisdom. But the mystery of iniquity is only mentioned in one verse. It's only mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. So how are we going to piece together exactly what it is? Well, let's start by what does the word iniquity mean? Well, then the word iniquity means sin. So the mystery of iniquity must involve some sort of wisdom or doctrine or teaching, but it's a mystery of iniquity or a mystery of sin. So it has to be some sort of evil, false wisdom. And I would suggest to you that sounds very much like a doctrine of devils, because the doctrine of devils is, you know, it's a doctrine, it's information, but it's devilish, it's evil, it's wicked. And so the mystery of iniquity seems to be a doctrine that is of wickedness. Now, another thing that's interesting to consider as you think through this, and by the way, a good thing to do, so let's say you're thinking about the mystery of iniquity and you're just trying to understand what it is. And so one of the things I would do is I would run a Bible search and I'd find all the verses with mystery and iniquity and you just don't come up with anything. So the next thing you might ponder is, well, let me just look at other mysteries. And if you do that, you come across the mystery of godliness. Now, that's sort of interesting, right? Because if iniquity is sin, if it's wickedness, then it would seem to be the opposite of the mystery of godliness, or that would at least seem to stand to reason, wouldn't it? So look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we'll see here the mystery of godliness. Look with me at 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, and it's going to define it for us. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, what people generally do in 1 Timothy 3:16 is the new versions change God was manifest in the flesh to he was manifest in the flesh. And that's the wrong reading. It's a textual, it's an error to do that. The correct reading is God was manifest in flesh. And so many fundamentalists look at that textual change and they say they're changing God was manifest in the flesh to he was manifest in the flesh. And what they're doing is they're corrupting a verse about deity. And I sort of get why they would say that. But if you read this verse carefully, this verse is not talking about the fact that Jesus Christ was God. Now, he was, he is. You know, that's an obvious scriptural truth. You can prove that, you know, two dozen different ways. But notice what it says here. God was manifest in the flesh. If you make that Jesus Christ taking upon himself human flesh, notice the problem you have. Justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Was Jesus Christ in the flesh preached unto the Gentiles? He was not. Believed on in the world, received up into glory. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was received up into glory in Acts chapter 1. Was he preached unto the Gentiles before that? No. In fact, in Matthew 10, he was emphatic. He sent out the 12 and he said, I don't want you to go to the Gentiles. What that verse is about, God is manifest in the flesh today through the body of Christ. What is described in that passage is things that are true about the body of Christ. And by the way, when it says God was manifest in the flesh, it was not a mystery. It was not hidden wisdom that God was going to take on human flesh. That was revealed in the Old Testament. So what I'm just trying to establish here is 1 Timothy 3:16, when it says God was manifest in the flesh, when it's talking about the mystery of godliness, it's not talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's talking about the body of Christ during the dispensation of grace. So now let's think about Satan just for a minute. We know that Satan is a great counterfeiter, right? So what happens is he copies things that God does. So what I'm going to suggest to you is this. Obviously, God had the mystery of godliness. It's recorded right there in 1 Timothy 3:16. When Satan, in the middle of the book of Acts, realizes essentially, I just shot myself in the foot. What God did is he kept one little secret from me. He hid a mystery from me. And let's just turn there. Let's see it with our eyes. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But I was trying to speed through this for the sake of time, but it's better for you to see it with your own eyes. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. So there's the definition. A mystery is hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So the mystery wasn't plan B. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something God made up on the fly. It was always his plan. Now notice verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So right before the cross happens, Satan enters into Judas. He wants the cross to happen. Satan wants the cross to happen because, even though he knew the Lord would resurrect from the dead, because Jesus Christ said in John 2, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Satan knew that the cross would purchase Israel's redemption. Matthew 1:21 says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So right before the cross, Satan knows that the cross will redeem Israel. He knows that Jesus Christ is going to rise from the dead, and he still is in favor of the cross. He wants the Son of God to be put to death. He wants him to go through those indignities. He's going to mock him. He wants all of those things to happen. And he perceives that to be an advantage to him. But then what happens, obviously, because of this mystery, none of the princes of the world knew it. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, what happens in the middle of the book of Acts, as God gives revelation to Paul, and Satan comes to understand the mystery, Satan comes to understand it after Paul does. He realizes, wow, what a tragic mistake I have made. What the cross did was it not only redeemed Israel, it provided salvation for the body of Christ. And so all those positions that I and my evil principalities and powers have occupied in the heavens because we've usurped them, what God's going to do is he's going to form this body of Christ composed of people who believe during the dispensation of grace. He's going to catch them up at the rapture. He's going to give them new spiritual bodies, and they're going to replace us in the heavens. We're going to be kicked out, and they're going to take our place. And he realizes that this was just an absolutely horrible mistake that I've made. The mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16 is about the body of Christ. I said just a few moments ago, Satan's a counterfeiter. So what does Satan do? Satan realizes, wait a minute, I was undone by this mystery. So you know what I need? I need my own mystery. God had the mystery of godliness. You know what I'm going to have? I'm going to have the mystery of iniquity. That's what I'm going to do to counteract what God has done. So I want to share something with you here, and let's pull this up. And I'm going to just make this a little bigger. And what I want to show you here is the difference between the mystery of godliness versus the mystery of iniquity. Now, to be very clear about this, the mystery of iniquity is Satan's mystery, and so it's going to be vastly, vastly different and vastly, vastly inferior to God's mystery of godliness. But let's just compare these. So you can see there's two columns there. One is for the mystery of godliness. One is for the mystery of iniquity. Let's start by looking at the nature of the mystery. Well, the mystery of godliness is about godliness. It's about justification. It's what God does to take lost sinners and to declare them righteous in his Son. Well, the nature of Satan's mystery is it's iniquity, it's sin, it's wickedness. What's the goal of the mystery? What is each of the authors of the mystery, what are they trying to do? Well, with the mystery of godliness, what God is trying to do is it's God's plan to allow all humanity to be saved during the dispensation of grace. You're all familiar, I believe, with 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, and God's desire today is that all men would be saved. That's what he wants to be the case.
When he gets up here, people up here are going to say, hey, that don't work.
I think we might have a little more.
When you come into the spring, it'll be different.
Can I ask someone to turn that off, please? So the mystery of godliness is God's plan to allow all humanity to be saved during the dispensation of grace. The mystery of iniquity, I'm going to suggest to you, is it Satan's plan to condemn all of mankind to hell during the 70th week. And I'll show you a couple verses on that in just a moment. In other words, what God wants to do with the mystery of God is he wants to save humanity. And what does Satan want to do? Well, he wants to damn humanity. And I believe that's a specific reference to what happens during the 70th week. We'll look at that. Well, who's the mystery manifested in? Well, the mystery of godliness is manifested in the body of Christ. When it talks about God being manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, that's the body of Christ. That's the millions and millions of believers in whom the Holy Spirit dwells during the dispensation of grace. Who's the mystery of iniquity manifested in? Well, it's manifested in the man of sin. Now, notice how inferior that is. The body of Christ is an organization composed of a multitude of people. The mystery of iniquity is manifested in the singular man of sin. The fourth row, whether the mystery can be hidden from its opponent. This is fascinating. God obviously hid his mystery from Satan. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. None of the princes of this world knew it. They had no idea it was the case. And that's why they fell into the trap. They fell into crucifying the Lord and allowing God to accomplish exactly what he wanted. Well, can Satan hide anything from God? You know the answer to that. God has all knowledge. Satan doesn't. Satan is a created being. He is limited by time and space. Although he has great wisdom and knowledge, he is still limited in knowledge. It doesn't compare to God's knowledge or understanding in any way, shape, or form. Well, God hid his mystery from Satan, but Satan can't hide his mystery from God. God knows all about it. And oh, by the way, God not only knows all about it, he wrote about it in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, so you and I could know of it. Isn't that an amazing difference? God hid his mystery from the whole universe until he wanted to reveal it. Satan has his mystery. God knows full well what it is, and he records it so that we can know about it and we can be forewarned so that mankind doesn't have to be deceived by it. And what's the final result? What's the end product of each mystery? Well, what happens in 1 Timothy 3:16 with the body of Christ is it's received up into glory. And so what happens there is the body of Christ is received up into glory. And what happens with the mystery of iniquity is very different. The man of sin is cast into the lake of fire, and countless souls on the earth are damned to hell. So one results in glorification of millions, and the other results in the damnation of millions. Obviously, these two mysteries are diametrically opposed. Now, let's just look at a couple verses to help just flesh out some of that. So get Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. So the beast has this influence on the earth, and it's part of the mystery of iniquity to make his persuasiveness, his ability to deceive, as powerful as possible. Revelation 17, verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. They're mesmerized by the beast, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And then Revelation 19, verse 20, let's just see what happens to the man of sin. Revelation 19, verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So the mystery of godliness accomplishes its purpose, and the body of Christ is received up into heaven, and millions are in its place of eternal blessing with the Lord forever. The mystery of iniquity, regrettably, is effective in damning millions, hundreds of millions, billions, to hell, But what happens to the people that do it? What happens to the beast? What happens to the man of sin? What happens to the false prophet? What happens to Satan? Well, the plan doesn't ultimately benefit them. They end up cast into the lake of fire, and they receive the just recompense that they deserve. So now let's talk about how the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Now notice what it says here, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That's just fascinating. So 2 Thessalonians was one of Paul's first three epistles. It seems to me when you put Paul's epistles in order, the first epistle he writes is Galatians, then he writes 1 Thessalonians, then he writes 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is written in the context, I believe, of Acts 18. So it's relatively early in the first century. And so Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So what that seems to tell you then is after Paul receives the mystery and Satan understands some things about the mystery, he immediately gets to work on a mystery at that time. And if you can, I'm going to share my screen again. I want to show you something a little different here. So I pulled up the chart there. Let me try something else here. All right. You can see the chart with the dispensation of grace. I'm going to just hide it for a minute. So if I hide it, you can see here where Stephen is. And if you stand right there, if you imagine yourself being in that time setting, you would expect the 70th week to happen shortly after that, right? So during the Gospels, the Lord said on more than one occasion, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And what he's essentially saying is, look, there's people that are standing here right now that are breathing, and all these things will be fulfilled in their lifetimes. And that was absolutely the expectation, because if you look at the prophetic program, if you think of like Daniel's 70th week, well, the Messiah was cut off after the 69th week, so the 70th week should happen in due course. It's not going to be thousands and thousands of years away. It's going to be within the lifetime of those folks. And so if you stand where Stephen is, you think, okay, it's coming soon. It's coming within a generation being 40 years. But of course, what happens is God inserts the dispensation of grace. And even though Satan doesn't know how long the dispensation of grace will last, he knows that it will last for some period of time. It gives him some period of time to prepare for the resumption of the prophetic calendar, which means that what that really means then is he has opportunity to prepare for when the 70th week ultimately arrives. Now, I want to try to explain what's going on here. Get two verses with me, if you would. Get Genesis 17 and Genesis 15. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to read these two verses to you. And then I'm going to ask you this question. If you were Satan and you knew these two verses, what would it cause you to do? So here are the two verses. Genesis 17, verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Genesis 15, verse 13. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, in those nearby chapters, God says two different things. He says to Abraham, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan forever. But then he also says, you're going to be in a land that's not yours, and you're going to serve the folks there for 400 years. Well, if you're Satan, what would you know? What you would know is God's made a promise. He's going to put Israel into the promised land, but there's going to be some delay before it happens. There's going to be a 400-year period of time where they're not going to be in that land. Well, if you put those two facts together, they're both facts or things God said, you know that they're true. That means that Satan is going to have an opportunity, a 400-year window, to prepare to resist the entrance of Israel into the promised land. Get Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. This is about the sons of God. There were giants in the earth in those days. That's before the flood. But notice what it says. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now get with me, Numbers 13. So there were giants on the earth not only right before the flood, but also after that. So if you've ever wondered where Goliath came from, he is the result of the same activity that occurred in Genesis 6. It's a form of satanic warfare against God's purposes. Numbers 13:31. But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." So what does Satan do? He knows Israel's going to go into bondage for 400 years, but he knows that God is going to bring Israel into the land. So he says, "I've got 400 years. I am going to prepare. I'm going to put giants in the land. There will be fortified cities in the land. There will be entrenched defenses. And when God tries to bring his people in the land, they're going to have to fight me for it, and I'm going to have dug in." Now, listen, God is God. God can accomplish anything he wants. It's not like Satan is going to win. But does Satan use his knowledge of scriptural truth to enable him to prepare the best defense he can? He does do that. He is cunning and crafty in that way. He seizes upon the truth of God's word, knowing that God is a God of truth, knowing that God will do what he said, and he uses that to plan his response. That's what he did when he put the giants in the promised land. Well, now think about this. What just happened with the dispensation of grace? Satan realized, well, okay, wait a minute, the 70th week is still going to happen. My man of sin is going to come to power. He's going to become the son of perdition. All those things are going to happen, but it's been delayed. Well, if it's been delayed, what that means is I have time to prepare. I have time to do things that might make the mystery of iniquity, that might make the man of sin's ultimate deception ministry all the more effective. So I'm going to work now to try to maximize the destruction that I'm going to do. So it seems that what happens is shortly after Paul receives the mystery, Satan comes up with the mystery of iniquity because he's preparing, he's planning for the future. I want to give you three examples of how the mystery of iniquity would have already been working then and continues to work throughout the dispensation of grace. And you can probably think of others, but I'll just give you these three. The first example is attacks on the Word of God. If you think about the 70th week, how do you avoid following the man of sin, right? Because the man of sin is going to arise and he's going to be persuasive. The verses we looked at in Revelation says people wondered after the beast. He's going to be convincing. Well, how do you avoid that? Well, the way that you avoid that is you avoid that because verses in Scripture tell you how to identify the man of sin. So if you're Satan and you don't want people to do that, what you have to do is you have to destroy their faith in the Word of God. You need them to abandon the Bible as an authority. So let me just spell this out a little bit. Once the 70th week begins, it ought to be easy to identify the man of sin. So, for example, when you read Daniel, the man of sin signs the covenant with Israel for 1 week. So if you're alive on the earth after the rapture, which I hope none of you are, because I hope you're all up in the rapture, and we'll chat about things then. But if you're here on the earth, what you should do in studying the scriptures is whoever goes to Israel and signs a covenant with them for 1 week is a bad guy. It's that simple. And it doesn't matter if he's charismatic or popular or personable or he seems pleasant. If he signs the covenant with Israel for 1 week, alarm bells should go off and you should say, I don't trust that guy. Then he's going to go into the temple and show himself that he is God. It's what scripture calls the abomination of desolation. When he does that, the alarm bell should go off even louder. I know he went in the temple. I know he claimed he's God, but scripture tells me absolutely beyond a doubt that the guy that does that is the bad guy. And if people had any working Bible knowledge, they would realize that. It's so absolutely clear, isn't it? 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It will be an absolutely clear sign, but the problem will be the world will be in such Bible ignorance and there will be such little faith in the word of God that this obvious sign will not be understood by the vast, vast majority of humanity. So what Satan wants to do with the mystery of iniquity is he wants people to abandon their faith in God's word, not recognize God's word as an authority, because the word of God warns them against the man of sin. A second example of how the mystery of iniquity is already working is dispensational confusion. Now, you're well aware of this, but Christendom as a whole is abandoning dispensationalism. We're seeing an increase in Calvinist theology. People often mock the rapture as escapist theology. In other words, instead of actually doing the hard work to change society, what dispensationalists do is they're sort of cowards in the culture war, and they just are, you know, counting the days until they leave. And they're not really working the way that they should, is the way people think about it. Well, when you abandon dispensationalism, just to state the obvious, you abandon a literal understanding of the scriptures. In other words, if you just read the scriptures for what they say, if you read them literally, you will be a dispensationalist. When you abandon dispensationalism, what you're doing is you are abandoning the literal interpretation of the word of God. And when you abandon the literal interpretation of the word of God, it's not going to have any meaning to you. What Brother Steve said earlier about the date setters. So people keep setting dates, right? And they said 1988, then they said 2000, they said 2011, then 2015, and so on. What all of those date setters are doing is they cause dispensationalism to be mocked. And so the covenant theologians can say, we told you these guys were crackpots. We told you that this stuff was only invented in the 1800s, which that's not true, but that's what people say. And look, here's proof. They said it was going to happen in 1988. They were wrong. Then they said 2000. They were wrong. Then they said, and so on. And so what happens is Christendom is abandoning dispensational truth because of all the silly things that some of the date setting that is done causes dispensationalism to be mocked. I'll give you an example that I've always thought is an interesting one. A Jewish rabbi was being questioned, and he was asked, how do you feel about the fact that the strongest supporters of the nation of Israel in America are American evangelicals? And that's a true statement if you look at political opinion surveys. So your strongest supporters are American evangelicals, but American evangelicals think you're fundamentally wrong about the Messiah. So how do you feel about that? It's an interesting question, right? Because the evangelicals are huge supporters, but they think they're fundamentally wrong. And what the rabbi said is, no worries. When the Messiah shows up, we'll just ask him, are you coming the first time or the second? Ponder that. What happens if your approach to identifying the Messiah is you just wait for the next guy to show up and you ask him? Well, what did 2 Thessalonians 2:4 tell us? The man of sin, the bad guy, is going to go into the temple and he's going to show himself that he is God. So what happens when they ask the guy that shows up? Well, they're going to ask a guy who's a liar and he's going to lie to them. See, look with me at 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. See, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 tells you exactly what's going to happen. What happens during the 70th week is the imposter shows up first, and then the authentic shows up next. Basic, fundamental, dispensational teaching. But as Christendom abandons dispensationalism, as they abandon dispensational understanding, they are abandoning the key understanding that will help people avoid worshiping the beast. Let me give you a third example, and I call this one charismatic misperception. And here's what I mean by that. So if you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Notice what it says. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. So when the man of sin shows up, he shows up in a way where he's got powers. And he has signs, and he has lying wonders. So he has some things that appear to give him credibility. He seems to have these signs, but we know, of course, they're lying signs. They're not real. They're dishonest, and they're evil. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you is that the modern obsession with charismatic signs and wonders plays in to Satan's plans. Now, why do I say that? What I call here charismatic misperception is this. You can see that in the far left column, I've listed there three claimed charismatic manifestations, and I've picked healing, tongues, and God speaking to people. You can probably think of others. But as you well know, many think that these gifts continue to operate today. In the second column, you can see what is viewed as proof. And in the third column, it's what I've called proof that it doesn't exist. So let's start with the gift of healing. Many today think the gift of healing exists. And when you hear why, they will tell you what Scripture calls fables. They'll tell you stories. They'll tell you personal experiences. A lot of times those stories happen overseas, which means they're far away. There aren't witnesses. There's not validation. There's not verification. Sometimes these things happen in large meetings that people are holding. And so there are people that go up and participate and get healed, and you don't know who they are, but you see it and you take it to be authentic. But if I can just tell you why I don't think it doesn't exist, it's hospitals. Because if you really had the gift of healing today, why would it only happen overseas? Why would it only happen during healing meetings? If you really have the gift of healing, why don't you just go to hospitals and help people? And the standard answer is, well, people don't have enough faith. Well, is that true? I mean, the Lord talks about having the faith of a child. There's plenty of children that have pediatric cancer. I mean, there's whole wings of hospitals devoted to that. There are children there that could have faith. And what's going on is the gift of healing doesn't exist today. It's not happening. There are not people that have the gift of healing. What about tongues? What people view as evidence of tongues is private prayer languages. And I've put the word there, Babel, but if you hear folks engage in tongues, it's repetitive phrases and syllables and so on, and they imagine that to be the gift of tongues. But the proof it doesn't exist is missionary language schools. So if you recall Acts 2, when Peter and the 12 stood up, Scripture specifically says that they were all Galileans. They were all from the same region, and yet they spoke in a way where there were devout men out of every nation under heaven. So think of the dozens and dozens and dozens of nations that were there, and they all heard them in their own language. In other words, the way tongues operated there was that the 12 were able to speak and everyone heard them in their own language, even though the Galileans obviously had no idea of all of their languages. They just didn't know them. Well, today what happens is when charismatic missionaries go into the field, they don't have the ability to speak in tongues and communicate in the native language. They have to learn what it is. Well, doesn't that sort of tell you that it's not really the biblical gift of tongues? What about God speaking to people? My experience has been that when people talk about God speaking to them, they don't say that it's an audible voice because they don't want to give you the idea that they're hearing things. But they have sort of these subjective internal impressions about things that, that God has given them. And so God tells them to do this or that, or he tells them certain things. The personal reason that I don't think that happens today is God never tells these individuals that receive these things anything that's that important. You know, in other words,
Can you get you that microphone?
Okay, I'll get you.
Oh, you did? Oh. Did it hurt yourself?
No.
Okay.
Can we unmute that, please? The if God was actually speaking to people today audibly,
I'm almost done. Yeah.
So if God was actually speaking to folks today, you would think that he would tell them things like, read the King James Bible, Paul is your apostle, and things like that. In other words, some of the foundational critical information that God wants people to have, but no charismatic manifestation ever seems to do that. Now, what point am I trying to make from that? Well, look with me at Matthew chapter 24. See, what this chart illustrates is this. People think that those gifts, healing tongues and God speaking to people, they think those manifestations are occurring. And they believe those things because of the proof listed in column 2. But that proof is just not very convincing. It's not compelling. It's not adequate to prove that the gift exists. And in fact, the proof in column 3 tells you it doesn't exist. And so what's happening is people are accepting as proof very, very inadequate forms of evidence. Well, look with me at Matthew 24:24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. What's going on there is this. What is happening with charismatic misperception is people are accepting such a low standard of proof to determine that the gifts exist. When the man of sin comes and he has great signs and wonders, which he will have, according to Matthew 24:24, they're so great, they're so compelling, they're so convincing, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Well, what's going to happen to those that aren't elect? If they're falling for these silly, silly proofs today that don't really prove anything, they're going to be extremely vulnerable to being deceived by the great signs and wonders. You can see that what Satan is doing is he's setting up people where he's conditioning them to believe things without adequate evidence, so that when the man of sin shows up and he's really convincing, the world will wonder after him because the world will be incredibly deceived. So that's how the mystery of iniquity doth already works. Satan is already attacking the word of God. He's already attacking the dispensational, literal understanding of the word of God, and he's already conditioning people to accept fake evidence. When the man of sin shows up, unfortunately, the world will wonder after him. So then let's turn to our last question. Can believers hold back the mystery of iniquity through political activism? Well, we know that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And so to answer this question, we have to understand what exactly holds back the man of sin. So go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. So there's a what that withholds, that holds back the man of sin. Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. We just established that. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So in verse 6, it's a what that withholdeth. In verse 7, it's a he that letteth, that holdeth back until he be taken out of the way. So there's something that was letting even in Paul's time. You see that? Only he who now letteth will let. So what's fascinating is this. What 2 Thessalonians is telling us is very early on in the dispensation of grace, the mystery of iniquity was already working. And there was already at that time something holding it back. Well, that tells you that what's holding back the mystery of iniquity, what's holding back the man of sin, it's not America. It's not American political efforts, because there was something holding it back in the first century before America even existed. It has to be whatever is holding back the man of sin has to be something that held him back from the first century. That tells you it's not the man of sin holding back the son of perdition. That tells you that it's not some sort of modern political power structure that's doing it. What people often say is they'll often say that it's the Holy Spirit that holds back the man of sin. And what they'll say is at the rapture, the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth, because the body of Christ is removed from the earth. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. And so the Holy Spirit leaves the earth. And when the Holy Spirit leaves the earth, there's nothing to hold back the man of sin. Well, get with me Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 2, verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, that's just two examples. But in the book of Revelation, it's very clear that the capital S Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, speaks to the seven churches of Revelation, which are seven churches that are on the earth during the events that happen after the rapture. So what does that do? When people say that he who now letteth will let, that's the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way at the rapture. Well, that just can't be right, because the Holy Spirit is still speaking to the churches during the 70th week. So the Holy Spirit is not removed from the earth during the 70th week. If the Holy Spirit were removed from the earth during the 7th week, how would anyone get saved? The Holy Spirit is what leads people into truth. So it doesn't make any sense for the Holy Spirit to be removed during the 70th week. That doesn't happen. To give you another proof of that, look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Revelation 22, 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. See, the Holy Spirit, during the prophetic program, is inviting people to faith. And he does that during the 70th week. So it just seems wrong, and it just seems incorrect to believe that the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth at the rapture. So it's not the Holy Spirit that's doing the letting. So if you just think for a minute about the dispensational chart, it seems obvious what's holding back the man of sin. So let's go back there just for a minute here. And let's look at this. So if we look at the chart without the dispensation of grace, you would go from the cross to the stoning of Stephen right into the 70th week, and it would just naturally flow. Well, if you then look at the chart with the dispensation of grace, what's holding back the man of sin? Well, what's holding back the man of sin is obviously the dispensation of grace. It's the body of Christ. When the body of Christ is removed from the earth at the rapture and the dispensation of grace ends, because the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, it's at that point that God resumes the prophetic program. So it seems very obvious that the thing that is holding back the man of sin is the continuation of the dispensation of grace. As long as the dispensation of grace continues, it will withhold the man of sin. Now, just then think through this with me. We earlier established that the reason the dispensation of grace ends is that the Gentiles refuse to stand by faith. So if you put those principles together, what does that tell you? The only way to withhold the resumption of the prophetic program is for the dispensation of grace to continue. And for that to happen, Gentiles have to keep standing by faith and not be cut off. In other words, the Gentiles need to continue in God's goodness. So if you were to then say, well, what things can continue the dispensation of grace? It would be things like Gentiles believing the gospel and getting saved, Gentiles preaching the gospel and getting others saved, Gentiles continuing to walk in God's truth. That's why the dispensation of grace exists. When those things stop happening, when Gentiles decide we don't want the gospel anymore, people refuse to get saved, the fullness of Gentiles has come in, there's no reason for the dispensation of grace to continue, the rapture occurs, and there is no dispensation of grace to withhold the man of sin. The prophetic calendar will pick right back up, and the mystery of iniquity will then operate with full force. Now, you know this, but just think about this with me. There are 8+ billion people on the earth, most of which are lost. So we need to be preaching the gospel to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So when should you get saved? And the answer obviously is immediately. There's no reason you would ever delay it. The moment you hear the gospel, you should believe it. And that's the only prudent way to approach it. Now think with me just for a minute about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2, 11 to 13 is going to describe the condition of Gentiles in time past, and it'll describe the condition of Gentiles during the dispensation of grace. So let's just read this as a refresher. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. But at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So a Gentile in time past was in quite a predicament. He was an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, and because he was an alien from Israel, he was a stranger from the covenants of promise. He had no hope, and he was without God in the world. What a bleak, bleak circumstance. Verse 13 says this, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So how powerful is the dispensation of grace? Gentiles in time past had no hope. Today, they're made nigh by the blood of Christ. Well, that makes perfect sense, and that aligns with now is the day of salvation. So if you're a Gentile, when is the best time for you to get saved? The best time for you to get saved is right now. So just notice something with me here. When you think about the dispensational chart, you can see that what happens is in time past, Gentiles are this lower blue line. They're without hope. They're dogs. They're aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. During the dispensation of grace, they have equal access. But what happens after the catching up? Well, the distinction between Israel and Gentiles resumes, and Gentiles are again dogs. They're again without hope in the world. They're aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So think about that with me just if you would. The moment after the rapture, Gentiles are in a much worse predicament than they are right now. Right now, they have direct access to God. They do not have that during the 70th week. They do not have that after the catching up occurs. So what needs to happen is that this is the optimum time for Gentiles to be saved. So what this tells us is this. The thing that is most conducive to continuing the dispensation of grace is the preaching of the gospel. That's what gets people saved. That's what causes Gentiles to stand by faith. And I would just tell you this. This is my, I'll share with you my view here. You can decide for yourself. Preaching the gospel has very little to do with political activism. I know that sometimes what happens is it's very common. You know, you've heard the famous saying, there are two things you can't talk about, politics and religion. And the reason why that is those two things for the vast majority of humanity are completely intertwined. For most of humanity, their politics is their religion. And that's why you can't talk about it. But I'll just tell you that I think that preaching the gospel has little to do with political activism. And I'll tell you why. There's two things here that are true. I believe you can decide for yourself. The first is this. In the body of Christ, there are conservatives and liberals. In the body of Christ, there are Democrats and Republicans. There are communists in the body of Christ. There just are. The body of Christ is a bipartisan thing. It just is. That may be something that some people don't like to hear, but it's the reality of what it is. See, what God does is God saves sinners. He doesn't just save sinners of a particular political viewpoint. He saves all kinds of sinners as long as they have faith in his son. The second truth, and I'm not happy this is the case, but it seems to me the vast majority of political activists of whatever position are unsaved. Don't you find that to be the case? In other words, as you deal with most of humanity, as you deal with people of all different walks of life, the sad reality is most of them are unsaved. Let me ask you this question. If you could convert someone, if you were talking to someone, and you could convert that person to every single one of your political beliefs, except for the gospel, what did you accomplish? I mean, maybe you got another voter that will vote for the person you want. You know, maybe you accomplished that. But you didn't change their eternal destiny. Right? In other words, you still have someone that's unsaved. My point is this. What the body of Christ has is we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have the knowledge of the information that is necessary to take a sinner and change their eternal destiny from the lake of fire to heavenly places. And so we need to not spend our time on political activism. We need to spend our time on the thing that is eternally life-changing. And I'm not saying don't vote. I encourage people to vote. I think it's a civic duty. I think you should do that. I think you should vote using scriptural principles. I support all of that. But I don't think political activism is what's going to extend the dispensation of grace. What's going to extend the dispensation of grace is Gentiles standing by faith. And Gentiles stand by faith on the basis of faith. It's on the basis of faith in the gospel. Philippians 3 verse 20 tells you that your conversation is in heaven. If you look with me at 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. See, that's what we're called to do. We're called to preach the word. 2 Timothy 2 verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. See, we're on the earth, but we know that the fashion of this world passeth away. We need to set our affections on things above, not on things that are here. You know, one of the things that's very common that you hear people say is they want to make a difference with their life. Well, if you really want to make a difference with your life, can I suggest to you the most powerful way to do that and really the only meaningful way to do that is you help change people's eternal destinies. If you lift people up out of poverty, that's a good thing. But if you don't change their eternal destiny from the lake of fire to heaven, you haven't done as much as you would have hoped, right? Well, that's what we need to be in the business of. One of the things that I've observed, you can decide for yourself, is there's a lot of people within Christendom. There's a lot of people that answer to the name of Christ, but they don't preach the gospel clearly. There's a lot of people that are churchgoers that are not saved. And that's a sad thing. But what that means is those of us who understand how to rightly divide the scriptures and know Paul's gospel, the obligation on us is great, and we need to fulfill that responsibility. So I'll just maybe I'll close with this thought. When you think about political activism and you think about worldly structures, think about what's going to happen to the earth. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The very earth we're standing on is going to be disintegrated. What does that tell you about worldly power structures? What does that tell you about worldly governments? They're not going to endure. So the answer for us, friends, simply is this. We've been blessed tremendously with a knowledge of the gospel. We have an eternal home in heaven, and we need to, the thing we need to do is we need to tell others the gospel. That's the calling on our life. I realize I have gone long. I apologize for that. I do appreciate your patience. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the clarity you've revealed in the scripture. We thank you that you've told us the truth. We thank you that you've given us the information we need to live spiritually successful lives. We pray that you would help us to do that. We pray that you would give us doors of utterance for the gospel, that we would make it known clearly. And we just give you all the glory, and we rejoice in your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.